Matthew 25. Our next Wednesday series, if I remember correctly, has to do with overcoming sadness. That's a two-part series also, and we should be able to, I think the third Wednesday is prayer meeting again, corporate prayer meeting, so if everything works out, that's how it'll go. Our session last Wednesday was the first of a two-part series on girding the mind. The phrase girding the mind refers to preparedness. It's still going to make noise, I guess. One of the parables, well, probably more than one of the parables, clearly conveys this principle. We've discussed parables in the past. Parables are stories designed to convey spiritual truths. Jesus often used parables in teaching the disciples. Part of our subject last week had to do with the Olivet Discourse. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus touched on the events that are going to occur just before his return. He delivered this course in response to his disciples' questions about the signs of his coming and the end of the age. Contained within that discourse is the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, the parable of the 10 virgins emphasizes the principle of preparedness. In the parable, Jesus is the bridegroom. The 10 virgins represent Jews who will be alive at the second coming. In Matthew 25, look at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in their flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later on, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now, the difference between the five prudent virgins and the five foolish virgins is the fact that the prudent virgins brought flasks of oil along with their lamps in case the bridegroom's arrival was delayed. Now, that was not the case with the foolish virgins. So when they went to the dealers to purchase oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the prudent virgins accompanied him into the wedding feast. When the foolish virgins returned, they found the door to the wedding feast locked, and they were unable to enter. Now, this gives us a picture of the events that will take place at the second advent. Those who are prepared to meet Jesus will be part of his millennial reign, but those who are not prepared will go into judgment. Thus, the need for preparedness. In this series, we're studying the principle of preparedness, or girding the mind, as it relates to three factors: watching, working, and walking. Jesus is coming back, but he's not coming back as a meek and mild lamb who came the first time to die on a cross for our sins. In Revelation 1, John gives us a description of Jesus, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. When John saw him, John, the apostle who walked with Jesus for 3 years, John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, when John saw him, he fell down like a dead man. This was the same John, as we just got saying, who fellowshiped with Jesus for 3+ years. But when Jesus saw John, saw this vision, Jesus appeared totally different than from what John remembered. I came across an artist's sketch of that description. It gets your attention, to put it mildly. I can only imagine the effect that it's going to have on people who come face to face with Jesus, especially his enemies. thus the need for preparedness. Please go to Matthew 9. In our last session, we emphasized the fact that watching involves more than a mere watching. We're not like some people to be sitting on a hill waiting for Jesus to return. There are a lot of people who are watching, making predictions. He's coming back in such and such a time. There are those who believe that at least some of the members of the church at Thessalonica stopped working because they thought Jesus was coming back soon. Now, we can't be dogmatic about that, but it alludes to the fact that watching involves more than just sitting around in a state of idleness. Watching involves an attitude of expectancy, eagerly awaiting Jesus' return, being proactive in prayer, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, girding the mind. It also involves, excuse me. Next door.
No. No.
The tap dancing, right?
Taxes.
Oh. I thought you said that too.
Okay, well, there goes my train of thought. Girding the mind is more than just watching. Girding the mind involves an attitude of expectancy, waiting eagerly for Christ's return, being proactive in prayer, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And girding the mind also involves working. Recall Peter's words in 1 Peter 1, prepare your minds for action. The prepared mind doesn't involve itself in mindless pursuits. The prepared mind takes action. We noted examples. Can you excuse us, please? We noted examples in the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents, the prepared mind. The prepared mind uses the spiritual blessings that God provided in eternity past for the benefit of others in the present. Jesus gave us an example in Matthew 9, look at verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The point in this passage is that Jesus wasn't sitting around. He was traveling from city to city, preaching the gospel, healing people's infirmities. Then he prayed that God would send workers out into the harvest to harvest people's souls. And God answered that prayer. As I was working on this series, Franklin Graham was on a 10-city tour from southern Texas to California. This comes up in this session. It'll be coming up again in a session not too long from now. This particular event he called the God Loves You Frontier Tour. From February 24th to March 9th, Graham and his team had scheduled stops in 10 cities from Brownsville, Texas to Chula Vista, California. In each city, people would hear the fact that God showed his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is that called? It's called staying alert, being prepared by working. Question, who is the faithful slave? Jesus answered it in Matthew 24, starting in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. The faithful slave is the one who does the work the master gives him to do while waiting for his master's return. Look at how Paul stated it in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fully fulfill your ministry. Please go to Acts chapter 28. Do the work of an evangelist. That applies to every Christian today. It's not just given to pastors. Circumstances don't matter. Paul was under house arrest at Rome. A few years earlier, he was almost killed in Jerusalem by a violent mob who didn't like what Paul stood for. Now, Paul had already spent 2 years incarcerated at Caesarea before arriving in Rome, and in Rome he did 2 more years of incarceration. But what do the scriptures say about Paul? In Acts 28, look at verse 23. While they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. He's in Rome at this time, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Jump down to verse 30, please. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And now along with that, during those 2 years in Rome, Paul wrote 4 prison epistles. So although Paul was in prison, he was definitely not idle. Paul was the faithful slave who did the work that the master gave him to do while waiting for his master's return. Paul didn't allow circumstances to dictate to him. Instead, Paul redeemed the time. He used his time wisely. That's sound advice in light of the times in which we live. The signs of the times indicate that our time on earth could be short. With each passing day, our salvation is one day nearer to us than when we believed. Now, following that thinking, Jesus gave his disciples a piece of sound advice. It involved the case of the man in John 9. He'd been born blind. Now, concerning this man, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus replied in John 9, verses 3 and 4, "It was neither this, that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works..." so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus' response in verse 4 indicates that now is the time to work. Please go to 2 Peter 1. When Peter wrote 2 Peter 1, he knew that his second letter, his death was not far off. So in the letter, Peter included a discourse on growing in the virtues that show forth God's glory. And then he wrote in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Peter, as well as Paul, like Paul, Peter was not a slave to his circumstances. He used the time that he had left to work and to provide for his readers something that they could recall after his death. Over the years, we've defined grace in many ways. Here's a definition we can include in that list. God's grace is that which Christians use to benefit others. Christian life is not about self, as we've said so many times, or anything pertaining to self. The Christian life is about others. others. If our motivation is self or anything pertaining to self, our works are for naught. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. At the Bema Seat, Christians will receive or lose rewards based on their works. The foundation on which their works were built and the motivation behind their works. The quality of their works will be tested by fire. If their works remain, they'll receive a reward. Thus the principle of staying alert. Gird up your loins, the loins of your minds, watching, working, and as Paul put it, fight the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith, and maybe in the future there will be crowns laid up in heaven for us as well. The third principle, which we haven't gotten to yet, is girding the mind also involves walking. Walking refers to conduct. The word walk is a metaphor for practical daily living. The Christian life is often compared to a path. Christians are called to walk. Walking the path means to live as disciples of Jesus. It implies growing up spiritually into mature men and women in Christ. Please go to Ephesians 4. Principle that appears several times in the Bible is the phrase, walk with God. In Genesis 5, we're told that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at it. In Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That word for blameless means upright or complete. It's a reference to spiritual maturity. From this, we can infer that walking with God is walking righteously, growing spiritually, keeping God's commandments, coming to know God in a deeper way, and coming to love Him more. Therefore, to walk with God is to live to please Him. The Bible gives us some insight into what walking with God looks like. Look at how John put it in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Note that phrase, walk in the light. Walking in the light is following Jesus, walking as Jesus walked. Since God is light, walking in the light is walking with God. Look at Paul's words in Ephesians 4, verse 1, please. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note the virtues in this passage, humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance, they all fall into the category love. Therefore, walking with God is walking in love. Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Walking in love is walking as Christ walked. Those who walk as Christ walked are imitators of God. This is what preserves unity in local churches. Walking in this manner impacts the individual, and it has the potential to impact others as well. Recall that Enoch walked with God. Genesis 5 gives some insight into how Enoch's walk impacted him. In Genesis 5, look at verse 21 on the board. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that phrase, God took him, mean? It means Enoch didn't die. God took him to heaven apart from death. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But the account of this event appears in 3 Enoch chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. According to the account, Enoch was a righteous man. In the account, we're told that God saw the righteous ways of Enoch and called upon an angel to bring Enoch into heaven. An instant later, Enoch found himself in a fiery chariot drawn by fiery horses ascending on high. And the angels that were there at that time, they caught the scent of a human and they were none too happy about it. But God called out to the angels, saying, I have taken an elect one from among the inhabitants of earth and have brought him here as a tribute from my world under the heavens. Now, you be the judge. But the bottom line is Enoch was a righteous man. He walked with God for three. He lived 365 years. For 300 of those years, he walked with God. And that was at a crucial part at this particular, at that time in history, a very critical time in history. The fall had already occurred. The world system was being formed. Righteousness in mankind was a fleeting virtue. The family birth line from Enoch to Noah descended from Adam's son, Seth. It appears that these were the only individuals who honored God at that time. Enoch became the father of Methuselah. Methuselah appears to be a God-fearing man. And Methuselah became the father of Lamech. And Lamech became the father of a son and called him Noah. And who was Noah? Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God at a time when the earth was filled with corruption and violence. What does that look like? Well, look around today. The same conditions are in place today. The wars between Israel and Hamas, Russia and Ukraine seem to be getting all the attention. But war is being waged in many places throughout the world today. Why are these events occurring? Because the earth is corrupt, filled with violence. The anti-God attitude that's prevalent here in America is prevalent throughout the world. And the results are obvious. Please go to Genesis chapter 6. Righteousness is a fleeting virtue today. We'll be coming back to that. But Noah in his day walked with God, and God gave him an amazing task to perform. In Genesis 6, look at verse 12. Genesis 6, verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Please go to Genesis 7 and look at verse 23. Genesis 7:23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. Noah walked with God. God used Noah to play a crucial role in God's plan. God chose Noah to perpetuate the human race after the flood destroyed all life on earth. And then Noah was the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, whose descendants played significant roles throughout history. After the flood, Noah built an altar, offered sacrifices to God. Please go to Genesis 9. And look at verse 11. God made a covenant with Noah. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. The covenant God made with Noah in this passage was not only a covenant with man. In verse 12, we're told that the covenant was made with every living creature in every generation, then and to come. Even in the covenant, God stated, never again would he destroy the earth in a flood. The sign of the covenant was the rainbow. The rainbow reminds us of God's faithfulness and his grace. God was faithful to keep his promise to Noah. And God proved it when he brought Noah and his family safely through the flood. It's safe to assume that today we are living in the days of Noah. God, however, proved his faithfulness repeatedly throughout history. And God will prove his faithfulness once again when he sends his son to call the righteous out of the world saturated with sin and evil. That is all the more reason why Christians today are called to walk in righteousness. Walking in righteousness, as we have seen, can impact a fallen world. Please go to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. In the previous chapter, Genesis 17, God made a promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he and Sarah, his wife, would be blessed with a son in their old age. As chapter 18 opens, God returned to confirm the promise. At the Oaks of Mamre, three men appeared to Abraham, but these were not three ordinary men. One was Jesus, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The other two were angels. They shared an intimate time of hospitality together. Abraham provided them with an incredible meal. Following this time of intimacy came the announcement. At this time next year, Sarah would give birth to a son. Afterwards, upon leaving, the two angels headed in the direction of Sodom. In Genesis 18, look at verse 16. When the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." In verse 17, we're told that the pre-incarnate Lord lingered for a while with Abraham. The reason why has to do with a revelation. God was about to destroy Sodom and three other cities located in the Jordan Valley. So Abraham interceded on behalf of the believers who might reside there. But that wasn't the only fact the Lord revealed to Abraham. Now, you might recall from Genesis 12 that God promised Abraham that he'd become a great nation. All the nations of the earth would be blessed, and the Messiah would be born in Isaac's line. Through Messiah, God would provide the world with the greatest gift ever given. But why Abraham? Well, Abraham knew God. God knew Abraham was a righteous man. Abraham walked with God. God knew Abraham would obey the command to take his son to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering. So why is the account here, the account of that in Scripture? Certainly not for God's sake, but for ours. The account tells us something about faithfulness. Abraham wasn't just a faithful man. He demonstrated this faithfulness through obedience under extreme conditions. In doing so, Abraham showed his faithfulness to the world. Abraham wasn't just a righteous man, much unlike Lot, who Peter referred to as a righteous Lot. Abraham showed that he was righteous by the way he walked. And according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of a nation of God's people, a nation whose prophets would reveal God's will to man, and a nation through which the Messiah would come. God knew all of this, but it's in place here in Scripture for our benefit. It provides us with an object lesson on how to walk in light of the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. Thus the command, gird your minds for action. The command clearly indicates that Jesus doesn't want us to be the slave who hid his mina in the handkerchief. He doesn't want us to be the lazy slave who buried his talent in the ground. He doesn't want us to be the evil slave who says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. And he doesn't want us to be the useless, fruitless Christian who has forgotten the fact that he's been purified from his former sins. Jesus wants us to be watching, working, and walking. Please go to 1 Peter 4. Because the end of all things is near. Jesus wants us to, in 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 7, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please go to 2 Peter 3. Because the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Jesus wants us to conduct ourselves in holiness and godliness. In 2 Peter 3, look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Verse 12 is a reference to expectation. Looking to God motivates living for God. functioning as God's instruments for God's purpose, doing the work and walking the walk we've been given to do. Chosen out of a world that is coming to an end to become citizens of another world, a world where righteousness dwells, a lasting world, one that has no end. To summarize, this is a call to be alert, abiding in the vine, occupied with our Father's work, focused on the things above, not on the things of earth. All the while redeeming every opportunity God graciously gives to perform the work we've been given to do. Striving continuously by the power of the Spirit to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. It's not about perfection, it's about direction. That brought Peter to a conclusion. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, but both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The phrase be on guard is a military term that denotes the activity or office of a watchman whose job was to protect those who are asleep from harm during the night and to prevent loss or theft. The soldier on watch was accountable with his own life to protect that which was entrusted to his care. The command is not only a notice against dangers from without, but an admonition to watchfulness from within. Because of the false teachers in chapter 2 and the mockers in chapter 3, Peter issued the command. The command calls for watchfulness, preparedness. But to reemphasize the point of the series, preparedness involves action. And action in this case involves working and walking. Therefore, while we're waiting for the imminent return of Jesus, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm." And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, look at verse 5. Second Peter 1, verse 5, "Applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Why? Because if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, John tells us in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Christians have already been purified through the blood of Christ. But John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin." We've already been cleansed positionally. As we walk in the light, we're being cleansed experientially. That's a reference to sanctification. Now, we can't predict when Jesus is coming back, but the signs of the times indicate that it could be soon. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Either way, whether it happens tomorrow or in 100 years from now, every Christian in every generation of the church age is commanded to be in a state of preparedness. What we do with the command can benefit us and others now and throughout eternity. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together and to receive these words by your Spirit working in us, giving us understanding, enlightening the eyes of our souls, empowering us to watch, work, and walk. We pray, Father, for our church individually and collectively, that you continue to empower us, cause us to be a Spirit-empowered church so that our works show forth for others to see and glorify you in heaven. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.